Well, brethren, this task has been thrust upon me to speak about Luther tonight, and the reason for that is because we are approaching the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door at Wittenberg. It's a bit of a thankless task speaking about Luther because he's so multifaceted, there are so many interesting issues, and I fear that people may be very disappointed that certain matters are mentioned and others aren't mentioned, or that it's too generalized. My approach has been to present Martin Luther in terms of historical biography rather than theological biography, and I trust you'll bear with me as we open this up together tonight. It was said by one historian, two things are necessary in order to understand Luther. The first is to grasp the turmoil of thought and development, social, political, cultural and intellectual, in which Luther lived and to which he addressed himself. In other words, we have to recognise that he was a man of his times. And sometimes he struggled to come to settled views on such areas of his own life experience. The second is to understand what he was about. Well, that is a rather obvious statement. But in connection with this, our historian states perceptively, I think, he was not the great champion of individual liberty and private judgment, the rugged peasant who challenged Pope and Emperor, the German Hercules, or the great social emancipator. To believe that he was, would be to introduce alien presuppositions imported from the 19th and 20th centuries. So, what was he about? His sole concern, I think soul is perhaps a hyperbole, his sole concern was to tell a sinful world of his own experience of the great God who had shown his hand in Christ, so that man might know God's pardon and God's peace in the living Christ, and so to live in his kingdom, in this kingdom of God, within a corrupt, sinful, hostile but temporal world, as to be received in death into God's everlasting kingdom. In sum, he was simply a man with a gospel. He had a message to offer the world. Certainly, says our historian, certainly no one will understand Luther who does not see him as a theologian of the 16th century, educated in the dying world of scholasticism, caught up in an upsurge of humanist excitement and profound social and political change, as a man with a single and simple religious motivation of preaching and teaching Christ. Well, tonight, brethren, I just want to look a little at Martin Luther, the man and the reformer. Obviously, even if I were able enough, I wouldn't be able to do more than touch on aspects of his life as a theologian and as a mighty man of God. We need to bear in mind that he was a groundbreaker. He was a pioneer. He had to find his way theologically through his own Bible studies and prayers, through the morass of false teaching that had accumulated in the medieval church. There was inevitably a development in his thinking, especially on issues like church authority, papacy, sacraments, as well as a basic thing of how a soul is right with God and also with the authority of the Bible. We're dealing, when we think of Martin Luther, with a complex character, a larger-than-life character, whose life was packed with incident. There's so much we could deal with in greater depth, but I am limited in knowledge and time, so inevitably will be somewhat superficial in our view of the main incidents in Martin Luther's life. But he was a man raised up by the Lord for reformation. And as we move towards the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door at Wittenberg, what is called often 31st of October, Reformation Day, we cannot but admire this wonderful magisterial reformer. First of all, let us consider Ruther's background and education. He was born of peasant stock in Eidelben in Saxony on 10th November 1483. He was the son of an independent but enterprising copper miner called Hans Luther and his wife Margareta. He was brought up in a simple but seemingly strict fashion, but he was a bright and diligent boy. He received a good education, going up at 18 to the University of Erfurt, from which he graduated in 1505. The family life involved Mass on Sundays and feast days. They would believe in the real presence of Christ and the elements of the Mass. They would go to confession, pray to the Virgin and to the saints, recite the Rosary, seek to gain indulgences, and say their prayers at home. Hell and purgatory were real to them, as well as any prospect that they might have entertained of eternal bliss for the good. And Martin Luther was consequently aware of all this. He first set his eyes on the Bible in Erfurt, which is about 50 miles south of Eidelben. And although he was stirred by it, it doesn't appear that he was converted at that time. At that time, he was still enmeshed in pre-Reformation religious life and superstitions. And this is illustrated in a significant incident in 1505 when he was returning to university after a visit to his parents. And it was a defining moment for him in many ways. There was a terrible thunderstorm. You perhaps heard the story. It broke over his head, and then a bolt of lightning struck the ground beside him. And he threw himself to the ground and he cried, "Help, Anna, beloved saint, save me and I will become a monk." And he was true to his word. Because he gave up all worldly prospects of a career, his father hoped in law, and he entered the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt. 2 years later, he was ordained to the priesthood and officiated at his first Mass. Luther wanted peace with God and did his very best to secure it by the time-honoured monastic way of scrupulously obeying the monastic religious rules and the discipline of praying, fasting, watching, confessing sins and rigorous self-denial. He vainly sought peace and rest with God then, and he failed to find it. Let us move on. Secondly, Luther moves to Wittenberg and visits Rome. In 1508, Luther transferred to the University of Wittenberg. His abilities had been recognized by Johann von Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustinian order in Germany, whose recommendation led to Luther's eventual appointment to the chair of biblical theology, a post that was held by Luther to the end of his life. Now, in 1510, Luther was commissioned to go to Rome to present to the Pope a case for maintaining the high standard of education in the Augustinians in Erfurt University. And it was for him, at that point, the visit of a lifetime. To go to the eternal city. He went with great anticipation, and he was bitterly disappointed. During his short stay, he witnessed so much corruption and profligacy, and he was deeply shocked and disillusioned. I remember, he was to write later, that when I went to Rome, I ran about like a madman to all the churches, all the convents, all the places of note of every kind. I implicitly believed every tale about all of them that imposture had invented. I said a dozen masses, and I almost regretted that my father and mother were not dead, so that I might have availed myself of the opportunity to draw souls out of purgatory by a dozen or more masses and other good works of a similar description. We did these things then, he was speaking after the event, obviously, we did these things then, knowing no better. It is the Pope's interest to encourage such lies. You probably heard the incident that took place then on what was called Pilate's staircase in Rome. Pilate's staircase supposedly was a staircase, the staircase in which Pilate stood when Jesus was brought before him for trial, miraculously brought to Rome from Jerusalem. It was said that whoever climbed up this staircase on his bare knees would receive remission of sins. And this is what he said: at Rome I wish to liberate my grandfather from purgatory. And went up the staircase of Pilate, praying a Paternoster, the Lord's Prayer, on each step. For I was convinced that he who prayed thus could redeem my soul. But when I came to the top step, the thought kept coming to me: who knows whether this is true? Having in vain sought relief for his troubled conscience by performing all the prescribed meritorious works of a pilgrim, he returned to Wittenberg utterly disillusioned with holy Rome and its wickedness. Writing later, "I would not have missed seeing Rome for 100,000 florins. I should have felt always an uneasy doubt whether I was not, after all, doing injustice to the Pope. As it is, I am quite satisfied on that point." Thirdly, Luther's conversion. Some historians attribute Luther's conversion to his discussions with von Staupitz, vicar general of the Augustinian order there. Whatever may have been his earlier experiences discussing matters of his soul with Staupitz, Luther's own words reveal unmistakably that it was through his own passionate search of the scriptures that the truth dawned on him, taking him far beyond Staupitz's medieval scholasticism. In particular, it was the studies of Psalms and Romans, Romans chapters 1 to 5, in preparing lectures for Wittenberg University in the years 1513 to 1516, which God the Holy Spirit used for the conversion of our reformer. On comparing Romans 1:17 with Romans 4:5, it was revealed to him that a man is not justified in God's sight by his own works, merits, or righteousness, but by faith in Christ and acceptance of his finished work for sinners. Luther wrote, "When I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole scripture took on another look for me." It was the biblical answer to the question, how can I be right before a righteous God? Because a sinner, after all, is dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 4:17. And because a sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, no amount of his supposed good works can make him right with God or give him peace with God. Works are totally inadequate. Only Christ, received by faith, casting yourself without reserve upon the mercy of God in Christ, will do. The just shall live by faith. Henceforth, Luther had an uncompromising faith in the scriptures. He became indeed captive to the word. Now, strong clerical opposition to Luther's teaching arose from the fact that justification by faith, which he had come to embrace alone, which he had come to embrace, was directly opposed to the Aristotelian concept of the merit of good works. To quote Martin Luther, "According to Aristotle, righteousness follows from and arises from doing good works, but according to God, righteousness precedes good works, and works spring from righteousness." However, an issue was to arise. Albeit the Wittenberg, the university there, was a fairly minor one, of fairly recent founding, perhaps 15 years, an issue was to arise which would become a distinct focal point in what became an inexorable move towards Reformation, and consequently a decisive break with Rome. And it had to do with the selling of indulgences and his 95 theses, which almost inadvertently, it has to be said, acted as a catalyst in this movement for reformation. So in the fourth place, consider 1517, a crux year. This was the year that saw Martin Luther thrust into the public eye, really for the first time. He had become one of the leading professors in the University of Wittenberg. As someone put it, to reach this position took some time and cost not a few conflicts. He became a doctor in theology in October 1512 and took over the chair of biblical studies in the theological faculty from John Staupitz. Luther sought to move the faculty away from the scholastic, medieval theology, work-based, righteousness, self-righteousness-based theology to the biblical theology of Paul and Augustine. This was an Augustinian order, after all. And it appears that this bore some fruit after 1515. In that period, he was attracting an audience and he was appointed district vicar in the Augustinian order. He wrote to his friend John Lang on 18th May 1517, "Our theology and St. Augustine are making rapid headway with God's help and are becoming determinative at the university." Now, this was a distinctly reformational breakthrough. Strangely, though, this did not seem to raise great concern in the church, partly because the Roman church accepted Augustine and thought that his views, particularly his orthodox evangelical views, were a sort of eccentricity. And so he could be tolerated because he had other views which were more accommodating to the medieval position. But it is interesting that this Augustinianism that he had come to embrace didn't raise itself at that point great concern. The interesting thing is that compared to the 97 theses, sometimes called the forgotten theses, which Luther had put out, incidentally, on the 4th of September 1517, we are on the 500th anniversary of his 97 theses. I was going to deal with the 97 theses in some detail, but you'll have to do that for yourself by your own examinations and study. But the 97 theses of September 1517 are sometimes significantly called the Disputation Against Scholastic Theology, and they are central in understanding the position that Luther had come to. They showed how Luther had become convinced that the church needed to embrace the theology of Augustine rather than the philosophy of Aristotle. And what we have in the 97 Theses of September 1517 was the framework, my dear friends, of Reformation thought. Yet the catalyst, the spark that set things in motion, was the reaction to the 95 Theses, which was pinned to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on the 31st of October, the day before All Saints' Day, 1517. Fifthly, the context of the 95 Theses. What was the issue of the 95 Theses and why were they so important? I think everybody knows about the 95 Theses, but I dare say very few know what they are, if you know what I mean. We're familiar with the concept, I think, of the 95 Theses, but not the content. But there's a context to these 95 Theses. Why? What was the issue and why were they so important? They concerned the matter of indulgences. From our perspective, the whole matter of indulgences seems ludicrous and obviously wrong. Yet in Luther's day, indulgences had become a fixed part of the Roman Catholic Church life. At the heart of this was belief in purgatory. In the medieval view, there were three possible destinations at death. First of all, heaven. Who went to heaven? Well, the saints went to heaven. The spiritual, the good, they went straight there. Then there was hell. Who went to hell? Well, all unbaptized persons, adults, and all baptized adults dying in mortal sin go straight to hell. And then there was, thirdly, purgatory, a sort of intermediate place, a place of suffering where those not in a state of mortal sin, that is to say, any great offence against the law of God or of the church, are purified and made fit for heaven. Essentially, the truth of the matter was that the vast majority of the faithful must endure purgatorial fire, according to this enslaving perversion of the gospel. The question was, how could the punishments of purgatory possibly be alleviated? How could they be alleviated? For oneself, or for that matter, others, relatives or others, deceased relatives also. Now this was tied in with the treasury of merits idea and indulgences. The so-called treasury of merits, which arose from a papal bull in 1343, Unigenitus, the idea of the treasury of merits, it was like a bank of excess merits accomplished by Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the great saints. And these excess merits could be distributed by the Pope. Now, indulgences granted by the Pope allowed people to receive relief from punishments in purgatory for sins of their own or for their loved ones. Now, of course, any person is seeking an indulgence for themselves or others, they would have to be sincere about it. And this was most often seen to be evidenced by making a financial contribution to the church, among other things. Not only that, but included that. And this is something that was mandated by the papal bull of 1476 called Salvator Noster. Now we can understand how appealing this would be to the generality of people concerned about their experience, the unanticipated experience in purgatory, where they were going to receive temporal punishments for their sins. And depending upon the Pope in office, he came to authorize indulgences, and the leadership of the church at the time, this could all be, as one can imagine, seriously abused. And it was. And this was the issue in the 95 Theses. Pope Leo X, 1475 to 1521, was concerned to raise funds. He was concerned to raise funds because of the dilapidation of St. Peter's in Rome, and he wanted a grand new building. St. Peter's Basilica, he wanted this grand new building, and he needed money for it. Where was he going to get the money for it? For the rebuilding of St. Peter's. At the same time, one Albert of Mainz, sometimes called Albrecht of Brandenburg, Albert of Mainz, an important archbishop, he had, in order to advance himself, he had borrowed money. This is a sort of simony, borrowing money in order to buy his advance. And he became a very important Archbishop of Mainz. And he borrowed from a bank called Fugger's, the Fugger's Bank, Jacob Fugger's Bank, to gain this appointment. And he set his eyes on further advancement, and he needed money for it. He became, it may be said, in 1518, a cardinal, did Albert of Mainz. He needed money, so he asked the Pope for permission to sell indulgences to pay for his debts. And this suited the Pope, who wished to raise funds for the St. Peter's project. But the profits would be split 50-50 between the Pope and Albert of Mainz. Thus, the indulgences that became the issue in the 95 Theses. They were hawked around Germany, and one of these salesmen was a man called Johann Tetzel. His dates are 1465 to 1519. He became rather notorious. He was wont to travel round with an indulgence chest. So this was a chest in which the money would be put. The money would be collected and contributed. He went round with a cross, a wooden cross, and with his entourage. And he was a very impressive preacher. He was a persuasive preacher. He was persuasive in the sense that he appealed to people's fears by describing in horrific detail the sort of horrible experiences of those who were in purgatory. And that could be minimized. These experiences of punishment and pain in purgatory could be minimized if people bought an indulgence, which was a certificate that there was remission for their sins. And he was very persuasive. And one of the jingles he used is quoted by Luther in the 95 Theses, number 27. He says, "They preach only human doctrines, who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory." Well, this issue arose for Luther not least because Tetzel had come into the area of Saxony that he was living. He was clearly unaware of the fact that the Pope and Albert of Mainz were in collusion about this. Because on the 31st of October, indeed, he sent a copy of the 95 Theses to Albert himself, Archbishop of Mainz, and says to him, "Under your most distinguished name, papal indulgences are offered all across the land for the construction of St. Peter." He wasn't aware that Albert knew all about this. "Were it agreeable to you, most reverend father, you could examine my disputation thesis so that you may see how dubious is this belief concerning indulgences, which these preachers propagate as if it were the surest thing in the whole world." And there's a sense in which this explains the furore that arose because of these theses. He was taking on two of the most powerful men in the religious world, the Pope and Albert of Mainz, from whom the selling of indulgences had arisen. And in the providence of God, it was a spark which lit the fire of Reformation in Europe. So we ask the question, what was in the 95 theses? Basically, these were 95 propositions or statements against indulgences, and they were put out for debate. This was often done. These points of disputation were nailed to a notice board. The notice board was the church door in the castle church in Wittenberg. And the date of the 31st of October, being the day before All Saints' Day, made sense in the sense that many people would be flocking into the church in All Saints' Day, and they would see this 95 Theses of Luther and the matter of indulgences. If the 97 Theses of 4th September 1517 were a pivot in Luther's coming out in favour of Augustinian theology, the 95 Theses seemed to bear little relevance for any radical reforming work. Even Luther was taken aback by the reaction to these things, though, as I say, he wasn't aware that Albert of Mainz was involved in it, it appears, at that time. After all, it was just the abuses of the system he was bothered about. And at that point, my dear friends, he did not deny indulgences, and he did not deny purgatory. In fact, he only came to write strongly against and deny purgatory altogether and reprobate it in 1530. And all along he was uncertain about purgatory and tended to believe it. One of the clear features of the theses is that Luther seeks to put penance and good works in their proper place. But it was hardly a call for the overthrow of the Roman Church, and it wasn't intended as such either. We have to remember, as I mentioned at the beginning, the development in his thought. He came to this position with a lot of baggage. And there's a sense in which, in some areas, he didn't quite resolve things. But his motivation is clear in the introduction to the thesis. "Out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following thesis will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology, and regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. He requests that those who cannot be present to debate orally with us will do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." I can only give a flavour of the thesis, and you can, perhaps you're familiar with them at this point anyway, but you can look at them yourself in various sources. But The first was when Jesus said repent, he meant that believers should live a whole life repenting. Only God can give salvation, not a priest. That's number two. Number 21, an indulgence will not save a man. 22, a dead soul cannot be saved by an indulgence. 36, a man can be free to sin if he sincerely repents. An indulgence is not needed. 7, any Christian, dead or alive, can gain the benefit and love of Christ without an indulgence. 50, if a pope knew how much... He had a sense of humour, did Martin Luther, incidentally. If a pope knew how much people were being charged for an indulgence, he would prefer to demolish St. Peter's. 75, it is wrong to think that papal pardons have the power to absolve all sin. 76, you should feel guilty after being pardoned. A papal pardon cannot remove guilt. 82, why doesn't the pope clean feet for holy love, not for money? Indulgences 83, bought for the dead, should be repaid by the Pope. So on. They're interesting. They're sort of, when you go through the 95 theses, there's no particular order in them. You just get ideas thrown at you 95 times over. So Luther is having a go at the excesses and abuses of indulgences. He's more or less saying they're wrong and they're deceptive for souls. He's questioning the papal authority. He's questioning the church authority. But lying behind it is this developing theology of Luther's, of the cross and of grace and the question of repentance, forgiveness and getting right with God. Now, none of these theses take up directly the matter of justification by faith alone, but it is there in the background. One historian put it this way, this is Owen Chadwick. He said, Luther did not attack indulgences and thereby reach a doctrine of justification by faith alone. He applied an already appropriated doctrine of justification to judge a particular indulgence. Another commentator put it this way. In a sense, the details are no longer important. Writing in 2015, Carl Truman, is an interesting and useful book on Luther. In a sense, the details are no longer important. The precise issues and practices to which Luther was reacting have long since vanished. Although it has to say in the Roman Church today, there is still purgatory and there are still indulgences. Although this sort of thing, buying indulgences, was done away by Trent, Council of Trent in 1563. Though Luther probably did not realize it at the time, these 95 theses struck at the heart of the medieval sacrificial system and thus at the authority of the church. In criticizing indulgences, Luther also did what was always guaranteed to precipitate a reaction. He hit the church where it hurts most, in her revenue department. So there was going to be a response to these 95 theses. And this was the point, you see, that this is why the 95 theses elicited such a reaction. The theses got great currency. They were originally written in Latin, but were soon printed and distributed in German, creating a great stir. They were printed, first of all, in German on November the 17th, 1517. And they became a bestseller. Luther later recalled that they went through the whole of Germany in a fortnight. For the whole world complained about indulgences. And apparently 5,000 copies were printed and distributed in the first 3 months after their posting. And the reaction was speedy from the church. Albert of Mainz saw these theses in mid or late November. And he lodged a protest against Luther in Rome. In January 1518, the Dominicans met in Frankfurt and Tetzel. Tried to defend himself, 106 theses against Luther. Luther was a notorious celebrity. And a second letter of complaint was lodged against Luther in Rome. In April, there was a meeting of the Augustinians in Heidelberg Disputation. Luther presided over that now famous disputation. Various propositions of Luther were presented, which showed, leaving aside the 95 Theses, it showed a development in his theology that was evident in the 97 Theses of September, 6 months earlier. As someone put it, while the 95 Theses were making Luther a significant public figure, his real theological agenda was much more radical than anything that tract might have suggested. That August 1518, he was summoned to appear in Rome. He didn't. The Pope commissioned one Praerius Sylvester Masolini to form a theological opinion of Luther, which he did, dialogue against the presumptuous conclusions of Martin Luther. And it was agreed that Luther would be dealt with at an imperial diet in Augsburg in October 1518, where he was interrogated by Cardinal Cajetan. The idea of this particular diet was to extract from Luther a recantation, and Luther was to be taken into custody by Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, but Frederick the Wise would not allow it, because there was no recantation offered by Luther. In 1519, there was a significant debate between Luther and John Eck. Luther made it plain for the first time that he denied the divine right and origin of the papacy, which he came to identify with the Antichrist, a view that was common, of course, as you know, among the reformers. James Atkinson, Martin Luther and the Birth of Protestantism, commented, as it was once vividly and dramatically expressed at Leipzig, the ship of the Reformation was launched on the high seas and Luther found himself at the helm. That was July 1519. The following year, a bull was drawn up, a papal seal, a bull, as it was called, threatening Luther with excommunication. The papal bull was called Exsurge Domine, Arise, O Lord, and it was received by him on the 10th of October, 1520. It condemned Luther's supposed heresies, gave him 60 days to recant. No recantation forthcoming, the excommunication was to be made effective by proclamation of the Pope, accompanied by the threat of torture and death. Undeterred, Luther wrote a tract against the bull of Antichrist, and he called it a cursed, impudent, devilish bull. And on the morning of 10th December 1520, followed by many students, Luther walked down to a previously prayer bonfire, and in the presence of a large crowd of professors and students, threw into the fire all the volumes of the canon law, Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, some miscellaneous works of Eck, and finally the papal bull, consigned to the flames. And he said, he is reported to have said, as thou hast vexed the Holy One of the Lord, may the eternal fire vex thee. It was Luther's act of separation from Rome. The bridges were burned. Now, there had been some discussion among historians and scholars about the point at which the Reformation really began, and opinions vary about that. As with many such movements, the truth is that there's usually more than one event that triggers such movements. The posting of the 95 Theses in October 1517 is seen as a trigger. And that is understandable, given the reaction to the thesis. But besides that, with reference to the Leipzig debate, Carl Truman reckons that this Leipzig debate with John Eck in 1519 was the moment when the Reformation truly began. In my estimation, it could be argued, however, that the point of no return was on 10th December 1520. Somebody has said, if the Reformation can be dated, that date must be 10th December 1520. If eras can be dated, our modern era began at 9 o'clock in the morning. 10th December 1520. But things did not stop there. Diet of worms. One might be inclined to say diet of worms, in which case you might think you're suddenly thrust into one of these cooking programs. And it's not a very palatable one. But it's the diet of worms, 1521. The next gauntlet that Luther ran was an imperial diet in the city of Worms in Rhineland in April 1521. Here Luther appeared before the new emperor, Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. He was questioned, and one of these questions concerned his books, the books attributed to Luther. Were they his? The other was whether he would recant the content of these books. And perhaps for one who was so bold, we may be surprised that Luther demurred to give a decision that day and said he would come back the following day with an answer. And he gave his reply when he did, the following day, and it was very strong. The books, he said, were fundamentally sound, and he would not retract their content. And at the end of vigorous exchanges, Luther made his now famous speech, which you all know, of which one historian commented that the occasion has been described as one of the sublimest scenes which earth ever witnessed, and most pregnant with blessing. Somewhat hyperbolic, but that was how it was seen. Calmly and clearly, the reformer defended his writings as consistent with the teaching of Holy Scripture, closing his defence with the memorable words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, by evident reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils alone, but it is since it is obvious that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Scripture quoted by me, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. Therefore I cannot and will not recant, since it is difficult and unprofitable and dangerous indeed to do anything against one's conscience. God help me. Amen." It was after this diet that Luther, as he left Worms, was kidnapped and spirited off by supporters to Wartburg Castle for his protection. And this doubtless saved him from being burned at the stake. And in the province of God, he was preserved for further work as a reformer and servant of Jesus. He was in Wartburg for the better part of a year. And his time there, if somewhat uncomfortable to him for various reasons, was very productively employed, not least in producing a translation of the New Testament in German. This was in line with the development of his thought, which lay increasingly in the emphasis placed upon the word and the preaching of the word as the means of salvation, instruments of salvation. Well, he returned to Wittenberg in 1522 to take back the leadership of the Reformation movement. And here he settled into a routine of preaching, of teaching, of pastoring and writing. 1525 was a momentous year for him. Every year seemed to be a momentous year for Luther, to be honest. I don't know, it leaves us dizzy. But 1525 was momentous for a different reason. He took a wife. He married Katharina von Bora, a former nun, and they had 6 children. Katharina was one of 12 nuns that he'd helped escape from a convent in April 1523, when he arranged for them to be smuggled out in herring barrels. Suddenly, he was to write later, "And while I was occupied with far different thoughts..." Notice he doesn't say better thoughts, but he says different thoughts. "The Lord has plunged me into marriage." Well, later life. Just a few comments on later life, post-1525. Martin Luther's life, my dear friends, was a breathtaking one. His energy and productivity were prodigious. It makes you dizzy to think of what he accomplished. It makes you feel as though you're paddling around in the shallows, which is probably true. Take his writings. He was writing constantly across the whole gamut of genres. And it's hard not to stand amazed when you consider that his collected works are in 55 volumes. Concordia began printing them in 1953, I believe. And there are 55 volumes amounting to 22,276 pages. Without the use of word processors or computers, without the use of cut and paste helps, without even the use of electric light. It's staggering the variety of works he produced, doctrinal, practical, devotional, theological, social, political, treatise, letters, sermons, academic, popular, polemical, and so on and so forth. And one cannot help to wonder how one man can produce so much in one lifetime, and he only lived till he was 62, 8 years younger than me. I can't believe it. I do believe it because it's true. But you know what I mean. He only had pen and ink. Pen and ink. Candlelight. Of course, he used the printing press, which had been invented just not many years before, in the 15th century. And he was one of the first men to exploit this newly invented printing press by the means of spreading gospel truth. He became a best-selling author. He's still a best-selling author. Perhaps we are most familiar with the English translations of his commentary on Galatians, first produced in 1535, and so explicit in the doctrine of justification by faith and the bondage of the will, his response to Desiderius d'Erasmus on the freedom of the will, the bondage of the will, tremendously polemical book. Besides all this, there was his teaching, his lecturing, his preaching duties, his translation work. He translated the Old and New Testaments into German, the Old New Testament in 1522, the Old Testament in 1534, his catechisms, which he produced in 1529. There were church controversies and debates, there was family life, and so on and so on. He was a man who was competent in music. You're probably aware of the influence of music that Luther had on the greatest composer who ever lived. Oh. You know who I mean? Oh. Johann Sebastian Bach. Listen to this. Here's a little thing about Bach. I wonder how many of us could meet up with this. Still more, this lonely boy making his own way in the world without a home or love of parents opened his heart to the love of God. There was nothing weak or sentimental about Sebastian's faith. Into it he poured all the force of his vigorous character and his creative power. He read his Bible constantly and with care, collecting commentaries and religious writings as a hobby, until when he died his bookshelves were full of them. His set of Luther's works in 8 huge volumes was thumbed and annotated with the reading of a lifetime. What an influence. Little wonder this music that was produced. But he was interested in music, Luther. He was a polymath, raised by the Lord, greatly used in the service of Christ to stir all Europe from spiritual slumber. A spiritual slumber that he described as the Babylonian captivity of the church, which appears to be visiting us again in the European continent. Above all, he was a man of devotion, of prayer, of passion for the gospel and for Christ and his kingdom. Some of his later experiences did not, it has to be said, show him in the best light. We have to recognize this. Such was his involvement in the peasants' revolt, 1524-25. The peasants had legitimate economic grievances, and at first Luther was sympathetic, but he swung against them, fearful of chaos and anarchy. No doubt that was somewhat justified, especially after the resort to violence. So he produced what one writer called a notorious treatise, an admonition against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants, a call for the nobles to put down the revolt, which, with whatever force, was required, which they did. There was also the conflict with Zwingli, especially in the matter of the sacraments. They sharply disagreed on the understanding of the Lord's Supper, and also incidentally on the matter of instrumental music, in which Zwingli opposed the use of instrumental music in worship, and Luther advocated. At Marburg in 1529, there was a colloquy arranged in which it was hoped that there would be a coming together of the various strands of Protestantism in Germany and in Switzerland. Carl Truman points out, I'm not sure how much truth there is in this, but he points out that there was agreement on 14.5 points, but the half point of disagreement was crucial. It had to do with the nature of Christ's presence in the supper. Luther apparently said of Zwingli that he was of a different spirit and not a true believer, which were rather hard words. But these are matters for another day and perhaps another lecture or from somebody else. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, asked the Lutheran princes to provide a statement of faith with the developing Lutheran church. And this was presented to Charles at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. Luther was absent from that, became known as the Augsburg Confession. And although Luther was absent and didn't take part in the drawing up of the confession formally, it was prepared by Philip Melanchthon, his right-hand man. He did supervisory editorial work on it before publication. You can see his imprint throughout it. This became part, of course, as you know, of the Book of Confessions of the Lutheran Church. Another issue that was raised in the Diet of Augsburg was the threat of Islam, incidentally, and the desire the emperor had for the support of princes against the threat of Islam from the east. This was the Ottoman Empire. Suleiman and the Ottoman Empire. Friends had prevailed upon Luther to put in writing his view of the conflict with Islam, what with the advance of Islamic forces to Vienna. And he wrote on war against the Turk, 1529 again. Interestingly, in this work he identifies the papacy as the ultimate enemy of the church spoken of in the scriptures, a view which of course he came to advocate. Quote, "The Pope, with his followers, makes war, murders, robs, and that not only his enemies, but he burns, condemns, and persecutes the innocent, the pious, the orthodox, as the true Antichrist. For he does this sitting in the temple of God as head of the church, and that the Turk does not do. But as the Pope is Antichrist, so the Turk is the very devil. The prayer of Christendom is against both." Resistance to Islam, Islamic advances required to be made, resistance required to be made throughout the 1530s. And it's perhaps significant that the Reformation tended to strengthen the resistance and prevent Europe then from becoming subject to the forces of Islam. Interesting. Another less than flattering aspect of the later period of Luther's life was his attitude to the Jews. In 1523 he wrote a book entitled That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And this encouraged Christians to be good neighbours and loving to the Jews and build bridges for the gospel. That was in 1523. However, some years later, it seems he became antagonistic to them. Not on racial grounds. It is not anti-Semitic in that sense. But on religious grounds. Because in their religion, they denied and rejected Christ as the Messiah. But this comes out as in on the Jews and their lies. And it encourages extreme violence against the Jews. And is, well, we have to recognize a blot on the reputation of Luther. What can one say? Carl Truman no doubt is correct when he says in his recent book on Luther that it shows that even the greatest of men can have catastrophic moral blindness on certain issues. Lastly, Luther's passing and legacy. Luther preached his last sermon on the 14th of February 1546. In Eisleben, where he had been born 62 years earlier. It is said that he had to leave off his sermon that day through physical weakness. He wasn't even able to return as he would have wished to Wittenberg. In the few days before his passing, his friends, we read, his friends and his sons thronged his bedside to hear him pray loudly to God and thank him for his son. They heard him commend his spirit into God's hands. They heard him murmur three times, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life," the foundation of his whole life. He then lay still. He was asked, "Reverend Father, wilt thou stand by Christ and his doctrine and the doctrine thou hast preached?" "Yes," the old man breathed. With that, he fell asleep, never to wake this side of the tomb. And the mortal remains were returned to Wittenberg and buried there. We are told with some poignancy that in the church on whose door he had nailed up the theses a short 29 years earlier, Luther was lowered to his long last rest. Well, so passed a mighty force for truth and righteousness and the cause of Christ and church reformation. He seemed to be a bit like the prophet Elijah, and like the prophet he was, as we may have suggested in, just in what we've been saying, a man of subject to like passions as we are, with faults and failings, including thinking of James's letter as a straw epistle, but great faithfulness to Christ and a man captive to his word was his characteristic. His legacy of writing is still with us, and a multiplicity of biographies, as well as the wonderful Reformation movement and monument in Worms. My dear friends, I close. Martin Luther was God's man for the times. He was a man of courage. He was a man of conviction. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of the gospel and evangelical religion, which he came to embrace with his whole being. He was a man of vast intellect and vast industry. He believed in the authority of Scripture. He believed in the sovereignty of grace. We are Calvinists and not Lutherans, but we cannot but admire him and thank God that he raised him for the work of reformation. It stirs us, surely, to cry out to the Lord with greater urgency and importunity today for such a man of God, for the reformation that we need in the 21st century. And we are encouraged surely to follow him as he followed Christ, with the conviction that he expressed, "I will preach the word, the gospel, the truth. I will talk about it. I will write about it. If I employ force, what do I gain? Changes in demeanour, outward shows, grimaces, shams, hypocrisies. But what becomes of the sincerity of the heart, of faith, of Christian love? All is lacking where these are lacking. What we want is the heart. And to win that, we must preach the gospel." Thus ends the lecture. You've been very patient listening. Thank you.